My first year of college was at Millersville University, which is in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I was a new Christian, and a number of my friends were new Christians. On the campus of Millersville, there was a small 24-hour chapel called McAllister Chapel. And there were times that I would leave my dorm room or whatever else I was doing, and I would go there to McAllister Chapel, and I would pray, or I would read the Bible, or I would write, and just be in a place that was set apart for those things, set apart for worship. People do have special places that they like to go so that they may worship, or so that they may have a sense of closeness to God. Many of you have that in your homes, as you have an area where you have family worship every day. So in our home, it's the living room. We all, after breakfast, go and we sit on the couches, and you have psalters open and Bibles, and we come before God in prayer and in the reading of Scripture and in singing. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God came into God's presence at the tabernacle, or later the temple, for their devotions. The presence of God had not yet been with men in a more universal setting. Remember in John 4, the woman says, do we worship God rightly when we worship him on that mountain, or do you worship God rightly when you worship him on that mountain? Jesus says it doesn't matter if you worship on that mountain or this mountain. There's coming a time when all of that will be done away with. And that time is now. We don't have to go to the temple or to a tabernacle or even to this building to worship God. The presence of God is no longer localized in the tabernacle. So a faithful Israelite who has put his faith in the coming Messiah, he would go to the temple for worship. He would go to the temple for his devotional exercises as he was able. So the burnt offering that we see in Leviticus 1, 3 through 17 is the central act of devotion to the people of God. For the ancient church, the burnt offering is the daily act of devotion, central to the life of the ancient church. What would you say the central act today is? The daily central act of the church. Is it prayer? Is it singing? Is it the reading of the Bible? It's debatable, isn't it? There are times where scripture reading may be more central than prayer, and there are times when prayer may be more central than scripture reading. But in the life of the ancient church, it was not debatable. The central daily burnt offering, the daily burnt offering is central to daily religious devotion for the ancient people of God. Now, the root word for burnt offering is a word that you are all familiar with. The root is hala, which is the root word for holocaust. Burnt offering. It means that it's all being consumed by smoke. Going up in smoke. A word that signifies a complete and total burning off of that which was offered. And that is central to the theology and the practice of the ancient church. these daily devotional sacrifices, constantly pointing ahead to the coming of Messiah, illustrating day in and day out. Remember, the daily burnt offering, it's something that's offered in the morning, and it's something that is offered in the evening, and it's not just once. All of us could go and we could offer this, because it is an offering that is called a free will offering. It's something that I'm free to offer, and it's something I'm free not to offer. So we could all come to the temple with our burnt offering, and all through the morning the smoke would be rising as these sacrifices are offered, and then in the evening again the smoke rising as people of God from all over the ancient land are bringing their daily devotions. So our questions today is, what made up these devotions? What would it look like for you if you were an ancient worshiper? So let's look at the text. And let's see what the ancient worshiper, the average worshiper, would experience as God was approached through what I'm calling ancient daily devotions. Now, the first thing that we see in the text is that the devotions needed to be acceptable devotions. Acceptable devotions. The worshiper had to decide as he came before God whether he was going to come with a bull or a goat or a sheep or a turtle dove or a pigeon. Verse 3 says, if you're going to offer from the herd, it's to be a bull. Verse 10, if you're going to offer from the flock, it's a sheep or it's a goat. And then at the end in verse 14, if you're going to offer a bird, it's to be a turtle dove or a pigeon. Now you might think right away, well, you know, Pastor, that doesn't seem very godlike. We are regulative principle of worship people. Why is God allowing us to have so much freedom in what we choose to worship? Is it like God doesn't care what we worship? He's saying, sure, you want to offer a bull? Offer a bull. If you want to offer a goat, offer a goat. If you want to offer a sheep, go for it. It's all good. You can even do a turtle dove or a pigeon. No, that is not the way that it is to be read. You see, God allows this freedom for His people because He loves them, and He's not putting undue stress upon them as they worship. You would offer what you could afford. God is merciful, not a tyrant. In our session and deacon meetings, we are reading a book called When Helping Hurts. And in our meeting last Tuesday, in our reading, there was a story of a woman named Mary who was from a majority world city, and she was very poor and she could not break out of her poverty. And so she went to the pagan witch doctor, the healer of her city, and said, I need to get out of this poverty. What should I do? And the pagan healer said, you need to offer a bull because the ancestral spirits are angry with you. So Mary procures a bull and offers a bull to the ancestral spirits, which in turn forces her to go further into poverty. God does not, the God of the Bible, the real God, does not require us to offer outside of our means. He says, if you are of the wealthiest in the land, offer a bull. This is why the Psalms often talk about bulls being offered, because it's a king writing the Psalms. You remember when Nathan the prophet came to David and tells a story about a sacrifice that was stolen. He doesn't say a poor man who only had one bowl. He says a sheep. Because the common man, I would assume that most of us in this room, if we were offering in the temple, would offer sheep. Most of us would never own a bowl. And for the poorest of the poor, like the mother of the Lord Jesus, you have the liberty to offer a dove or a pigeon. One pastor notes, it matters not whether one gives much or little, so long as he directs his heart to heaven. The worship that God demands from his people is not based on how big our bank balance is or how influential we are in society. A humble spirit and an obedient heart constitute the service that God requires. Remember Psalm 40 that we sang. In Psalm 40, a traditional psalm being sung during a sacrifice, the worshiper says, "You don't even want this stuff." And then it points to Jesus. Notice also that your acceptable devotion was a domestic animal. You didn't have the option of saying, "You know, I feel really guilty about not worshiping lately. You see, I'm only a Passover type believer. And I really feel guilty, so I need to offer something. I should probably go out into the woods and track something down to worship." No, God says, you are to worship with domestic animals. You pick an animal from your own flock, an animal that you knew, an animal that most likely you raised. You see, it has to be something of value to you. Not something that you just find on the road. And notice verse 10. He shall be a male without blemish. Friends, when an animal is born into an agricultural family, they notice blemishes. A baby sheep is born, or a baby bull is born, and the ancient Israelite family would be looking automatically for blemish and separating, even from birth, those ones that were acceptable for God and those ones that were not acceptable for God. And animals without blemish would have been loved more. They would have been cared for in a different way because they're understanding that someday this may be used for God. And also a male. Friends, the male is offered as a way to look forward to the Son. The one who would be offered without blemish. The one who was perfect without blemish or spot. And that connects us to the atoning character of what is about to occur. You see, it's a domestic animal. It is from the herd or from the flock. It's male, it's without blemish, and all of this comes together to point to atonement in our text. Verse 4 says, it would make atonement for him. The daily sacrifice is atoning in that it points forward to the atonement of Christ. Just like we sang in Psalm 40. The daily sacrifice is much as like what we pray when we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." the theology behind that prayer is that we're not getting saved every day. And much like in the daily sacrifice, they're not coming saying, I'm attempting to be converted or I'm being saved daily. It's pointing forward to the atonement that is to come. And daily they're praying, forgive us of our debts. Forgive us of our debts. Forgive us of our debts. And as we will see in the coming weeks, this is not even the main atoning sacrifice for Israel, but merely one of the many sacrifices that are called atonements. The Lord is pleased with these sacrifices. These sacrifices that are voluntary sacrifices as part of ancient daily devotions. They must be acceptable devotions. But we also see in the text that these ancient daily devotions are required to be personal devotions. Personal devotions. If you cannot defend a doctrine, you cannot own that doctrine. The things that you really believe are the things that you can show from the scriptures that you believe. And here we see a connection with the ancient daily devotions, that these devotions needed to be owned. There was ownership required. It needed to be personal to the worshiper. So what makes them so personal? Well, the first thing we see is that the worshiper has to take personal responsibility for the sacrifice. It's not like he just comes and he's like, here's a sheep, priest, can you take care of that? I'm busy, I got things to do. The worshiper comes and he puts his hand on the head of the sacrifice. This is not like in the Day of Atonement where two hands are laid. This is one hand where the worshiper puts his hand on the head of the sacrifice. Of course, this is not true in the instance of the bird, but in the other two. And the Hebrew word for laying here is pressing. It's not just that he lightly has his hand here, but he's actually pressing down on the head of the sacrifice. And the purpose in this is that he is setting aside this sacrifice, saying, this is mine. I take responsibility for this. I bring this before you. And we also see that symbolically there is transference that occurs. He's saying, my sins that should be put on the altar, my sins that should be destroyed and punished, I'm putting those on to the sacrifice. Now friends, this is important as we understand the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. What we call imputed sin, that our sin is imputed upon the Lord Jesus, and then in turn, his righteousness imputed on us. And here the worshiper takes responsibility and makes it personal by imputing his sin onto this sacrifice. But that's not the end of how it's personal. Notice what he does next. Look at verse 5. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. Have you ever seen that in the text? It's not that the worshiper comes and puts his hand on the bowl and the priest takes it away to do the dirty work. You kill it. The worshiper takes a knife and slits the throat of the bull or the goat or the sheep. And he does it himself. If you were a worshiper under what we call the old economy of the covenant, you bring the bull or you bring the sheep and you kill it. Friends, this is not clean worship. This is not get on your Sunday best so we can go and sit and hear someone talk. This is active worship. But it doesn't even stop there. Look at verse 6. You cut open the sacrifice. So not only do you cut its neck, you cut it open, and then there's more. And this is the worst part. You take out its entrails, its hind parts. Okay, we're talking intestines here. And you clean them before the priest. You see, it's your job to wash out filth and all sorts of vile that fills the innards of the bull or the sheep. Do you see how this is not a pretty sight? You see how costly devotion to the Lord is. It's something that is bloody, and it's something that is requiring you to wash out filth and dung from an animal. So why do you do that? It's so that you can focus on the mediator who is to come, the one who would wash away the filth and the dung of your life. Isaiah picks up on this where he says that the Lord will wash away the filth of Zion. And the idea is that the Lord would come and clean out the entrails, clean out the dung and the filth. And that is to be illustrated in the daily worship of the ancient church. Friends, do you see Christ in this way? Do you see the work of Christ as a work that is through the shedding of blood and the pouring out of blood and the washing away of filth? I think this is what the Apostle Paul is considering or reflecting on, where he says, I count it all as dung. I count it all as worthless, filth, refuse. And the worshiper is given an illustration to reflect on this. You see, there's so much imagery in the text because Leviticus is not a worthless book that the church cannot relate to, but it's a book that is a treasure full of Jesus as we meditate on the work of Christ. Because in these sacrifices and in all of this work in Leviticus, we see Jesus. There is so much here that is consistent with our Christian experience. You see, the daily sacrifices are truly part of experiential religion. We no longer sacrifice in this way. It actually would be sin for us to sacrifice in this way. We no longer come before God in this way because of the sacrifice of Christ. But we can look at this and we can see that religion for the ancient people is an experiential religion. It's something that requires us to put our whole being into. Laying on our hand and transferring sin and praying and singing the Psalms that we've referenced, Psalm 40 and 51 and 66, and then cutting the throat of the sacrifice, and then cutting open the sacrifice and taking out the entrails and washing out all of the filth. And friends, this points us to this fact that our sin is what led to the death of Christ. Our sin is the reason that the sacrifice died. And God is here preparing His people for the reality of Christ. It is personal devotion. And in the third place, we see that it's mediated devotion. Mediated devotion. Verse 7 shows us that the priests are the ones that put the fire on the altar and they arrange the wood for the fire. Verse 12 also tells us that. And the wood and the fire being arranged in this text, it appears as though the priest is lighting it for the first time, maybe getting the fire started and putting the pile together. But that's not the case. You see, the fire is constantly burning. And the priest takes wood from the constant fire and arranges it for the personal sacrifice. We will see later that the fire is to never go out. There's always wood burning. There's always a certain group of Levites that have the task of making sure that this fire never goes out. And this tells us that the fires that will consume the burnt offerings, they are to constantly be burning. As we talked about, the smoke filling the skies constantly. If you lived in Jerusalem during the time of the temple, the skies would constantly be filled with smoke as a reminder of these sacrifices that never end until the Messiah comes. And then the priest arranges the wood for the sacrifice, and he takes the blood that he's caught from the throat of the bull or the goat or the sheep. And what the priest does is he takes that blood and he throws it against the side of the altar. And he begins to splatter the altar. Isaiah says sprinkle many nations is the idea here. Sprinkling the side of the altar, and that's in verses 5 and 11, signifying that atoning work is being done. And who does that? Not the worshiper, the priest. The priest does that because we can't atone for our sins. So God does not set us up to think as though we will atone for our sins. The imagery is that the people come and the people are the ones that are the sacrifice in the sense that their sin has been transferred on them. And then the mediator comes and takes the blood from that sacrifice and atones with that sacrifice through splattering. How many people today believe that they can atone for their own sins. Many people. How many people think that when God puts their good works and their bad works in the scale of history, that their good works will just outweigh the bad works a little bit? How many believe in what R.C. Sproul calls justification by death? You know, those type of people. Any wicked old person dies and all of a sudden they're sainted and they're in a better place. You see, there's something within us that believes that we can atone for our sins. We even default into that in the church. Will you go to heaven? Well, yeah, I'm baptized. This idea that something that you did or something that was done to you will atone for your sins, will cause you to be made right with God. Friends, the ancient daily burnt offering shows us that even though we have so much involvement in ownership over the daily sacrifice, because the sin should be us, it's ours, we can't atone. The priest takes the blood. The priest is the one that stands between us and God. It's mediated. And friends, that is so important to understand. It's so important to understand if your thinking is that, you know, I'll be here, I'll come to church, I'll do religious things, I'll say religious things maybe when the pastor's around, and I'll just hope for the best. It won't work. You know what would happen if the worshiper said, you know, I'm just going to go up to that altar and I'm going to splatter the blood and I'm going to atone for my sins and I'll hope for the best. God would strike them down. Because we cannot approach God without a mediator. We need Christ to stand in between us and God. So the priest takes the blood. He catches the blood. He splatters the blood. And then what the priest does next is he takes these pieces that have been chopped off. He takes the head and the fat and the meat and he places them all on the altar completely to be consumed. There's not a cut for the priest in the daily offering. He gets nothing. It's all consumed. Literally turned into smoke. Holocaust. The bird is a bit different. The priest takes the bird, twists off the head, which is not a beautiful image, drains the blood out of the bird, hands it back to the worshiper. The worshiper takes off the crop, which is the back part of the feathers, and kind of digs out the guts, goes back to the priest. It's broken in half or flayed, right? Put on the altar to be totally consumed. Totally consumed. The priest mediates here as well. And look at the end of verse 9. A burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then verse 13, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then verse 17, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The Lord is pleased with this sacrificial obedience. The Lord is pleased when His people come before Him in this devotional obedience, which is saying, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And again, it's mediated. God is pleased. And why is He pleased? The imagery is that of good steak, right? It hits your nose and you're pleased. The only reason that God is pleased from this sacrifice is because a mediator has placed it on the altar to be totally consumed as the smoke rises. And the imagery used is the smoke rises and hits the nose of God. And He says, I'm pleased by this. Now, children, does God have a nose? No. It's imagery used to help us to relate with the connection between what the sacrifice does and what God does as a result of the sacrifice. God is pleased. It's mediated. So the ancient daily devotion that is central to the daily life of the ancient people of God, they were acceptable and they were personal and they were mediated. Now here's the question. When God speaks to Moses and gives him this direction, is Moses surprised by this? Is God like, well, when they sacrifice from the herd, make it a bull? And Moses is like, sacrifice? What are you talking about? I have to kill animals? This is not the first time this appears in redemptive history. These sacrifices are as old as the need for a mediator. This is not something new in redemptive history. We see in Genesis 4, Abel offering a burnt offering. We see in Genesis 8, Noah offering a burnt offering. We see in Genesis 22, Abraham offering burnt offering. Job, who is a contemporary with Abraham, he offers burnt offerings. Moses offers burnt offerings. But here in Leviticus, we're given instruction about these sacrifices. And it's of no surprise to Moses. Daily sacrifice is ingrained, even at this point, into the hearts and minds of the people. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, partly because there is a popular American theology that tries to divide times from the people of God. And this is one of the divisions, saying that God deals differently with Moses under this new time than He did previously. But that's not the case. We don't see that. We see that these daily offerings were offered before. When we look at Leviticus and the burnt offering, we see that there's continuity with what came before. And there's continuity as it points ahead to the Lord Jesus and what Jesus would do. You see, there are applications and principles here that are universal. So what applications can we take? The first is that we see that God has kept His promise that God would dwell with men. We don't fly to Jerusalem to worship. because God promised that he would move out from this central land to fill the whole earth with his glory. And the reason that God, who deserves glory, can be worshipped in a city like Los Angeles is because his glory is filling the whole earth. This is a disconnect with the ancient daily devotion. We don't have to go there because God is here. In that same way. Secondly, we see in the text that biblical religion is always experiential religion. There's always an experience of the truth in the lives of those who confess the truth. You see, you can't just say, yeah, I guess I believe what the Bible says. Like, Jesus lived. He was real. He died on a cross for sin. And you can't say, yeah, I guess I'm Reformed. There's nothing I disagree with in our confessions. Biblical religion is experiential. There's something that happens to us. We are changed as God deals with us directly. Friends, do you think you would be changed through the experience of sacrificing a sheep? I mean, I would. And I don't just mean like it's like this glorious religious experience. I mean, there are deep psychological issues that would happen because I worshiped. And it's supposed to be that way. The people of God, it's not like they come and they're like ripping apart an animal and draining blood and doing all this saying, boy, God really loves me. They're having this experience and it's supposed to trouble them because it's supposed to point to their sin and what their sin has done to themselves and what sin has done to creation in a general way and what sin has done personally as it breaks lives and breaks families and breaks communities and destroys. And it's supposed to tell us that God is holy and blood would be shed and perfect blood must be shed. And it's supposed to tell us that there's a priest there because we can't approach God. All of this is supposed to bother us. I grew up in a small town when I was 12. I became a hunter. And I remember that experience of first shooting a deer, and you gut the deer, and you leave the guts, and you clean it out. But it's troubling. And it's supposed to be troubling because genuine biblical religion is experiential. We're supposed to look at the scriptures and say, my sin really is that bad. And my God really is that holy. And the mediator really is that incredible. It's supposed to bother us. I think often as Reformed Christians, we miss this. Sometimes I think that really in our heart of hearts, we believe that we are saved through a proper understanding of the truth. And that's not good. People with bad theology will be in heaven. They'll have good theology when they're in heaven. But we're not saved by our theology. We are saved by the one of whom the scriptures speak, the one that transforms us. And then as a result, we become men and women who walk in the truth. That's when we get good theology. Another application is the true cost of discipleship. A disciple of Christ is not someone who likes the lessons that Jesus teaches and says, you know, I really enjoy the principles of Matthew 5, and I really like how peaceful Jesus is, and I'm a disciple of Christ. The cost of discipleship is a cost of the flames that consumed Jesus going up and filling the nose of God as a sweet-smelling savor. That's the cost of discipleship. We are able to cling to our mediator because he was consumed. Friends, that's not cheap. It cost Christ everything. And lastly, for application, consider the atonement. Consider being made right with God and all that was there for atonement to be made, whether in the old covenant as something that looked ahead to Christ or in the reality of Jesus. Blood is shed. Pure blood is shed once and for all. And it's in place of your blood. Cannot underscore this enough. People that you know, people that I know, people that have worshiped here, or maybe do worship here, will spend eternity not separated from God, but fully under the eternal wrath of God for all eternity. Hell is not freedom from God. Hell is the fullness of God's wrath continually upon you. When the psalmist says, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. God is omnipresent. He is not outside of hell. He's there in the fullness of wrath. And as we read through Leviticus and we see atonement, 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 we need to see that we are being freed from this wrath. Atonement is not just that, you know, God's got to get a few things in order for us to come over. It's that God's wrath must be appeased. The fullness of God's wrath. And that's why as the smoke rises in the morning and the smoke rises in the evening and all through the day, sacrifices are being made that are called morning sacrifices, and all through the evening, sacrifices being made that are called evening sacrifices, and the people of God coming before the mediator as blood is shed and blood is shed and splattered and splattered and shed and shed and splattered and splattered. And as that points ahead to Christ, it's a reminder of the cost of the atonement. Friends, hell is eternal because our blood can never, ever satisfy the wrath of God. If we were able to satisfy God's wrath with our own atonement, there would come a time in hell where God would reach down and say, "You've done enough." But it never happens. That is the cost of atonement. The blood of Christ, perfect God, perfect man, had to be shed to appease the wrath of God. Hear that. Let people you love hear that. We focus on God as love, and God is love. He's the fullness of love. But this is the message of atonement. Let the Spirit of God bother you with that through this week. And if you have not rested on Christ, be bothered with the blood and the guts and the smells of daily sacrifice until you rest in Him. The daily burnt offering, a holocaust. Ancient daily devotions needed to be acceptable according to God's standards. Needed to be personal as experiential religion of our ancient fathers and mothers is put forth. It needed to be mediated by a priest who pointed ahead to a high priest, the Messiah. How do these truths find themselves in your daily devotion to the Lord? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that through the gruesome details, that we would turn to Christ, either in thanksgiving or for salvation, for His sake and glory. Amen.